Turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 6 to 10. Galatians 6, 6 to 10. And it reads, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not faint. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." In the last hour, I spoke about the first five verses of this chapter 6 of Galatians. And so by way of quick summary, so I can give you a little bit of background as to where how we got here to verse 6. First, Paul spoke about anyone being caught in a fault. And if they were caught in a fault, they were to be restored, and to be restored gently. This has reference, obviously, to those who are repentant, who have received the word of God gladly, and who, when are corrected, also receive that correction gladly. It is not those who persist in sin. Obviously, those who continue to persist in willful sin have to be dealt with a different way. That is the Matthew 18 way. And as Paul spoke to Titus, he said that a factious man should be rebuked once or twice, then the third time should be shunned. Secondly, the ones who are doing the restoring must consider themselves lest they also fall into the same trap. As Martin Luther put it, paraphrasing the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, "If those who are so ready to judge and condemn others would think about their own sin, they would find the sin of others who have fallen as mere specks and their own sins as great planks." There is a necessity for those of us who may be correcting someone else to consider ourselves and to be humble, understanding that we too can fall. We are not immune to the devil's devices. Number three, we must bear each other's burdens. This doesn't imply that we must take the load from another person's back, but to help them carry a burden that is too heavy for them to carry alone. And in the context of this letter, it deals primarily with spiritual and not physical matters. There is a need for us to physically help each other when we have problems financially, issues with health, things of that nature. Certainly, that is something that we must do for one another. But in the context that Paul is talking about in this letter, he is talking about primarily about spiritual issues. And I hasten to add, as I said during the first hour, that all too often, unfortunately, we have a tendency to overlook those problems that are of a spiritual nature when we help one another. Sometimes even physical problems will lead to spiritual problems, and so they too must be addressed. Number four, we must examine ourselves in light of Scripture, ensure that the work God has given us is being accomplished. We shouldn't be so concerned about what others are doing that we neglect the work that the Lord has given us. Furthermore, we are to examine ourselves in the light of the Scripture, not comparing ourselves with one another. Because, as I mentioned, we will always win in that comparison. We're always going to pick a person whom we deem to be more sinful than we are, or who may have a problem in a particular area that we do not have, and compare ourselves to those so that we can come out ahead in the comparison. That is not something that we should do. Nor should we concern ourselves in a way to be arrogant and to wag the finger at others and their sin. Arrogance is the enemy of true piety. Humility is the example that the Lord left us here on earth. Number five, we should not put undue weight on what others have to say about us. That is not to say that we should not care what people say about us, especially those whom we consider pietous, godly, who are people whom we consider spiritual. Certainly, we should have concern about what they have to say about how we are behaving. However, our concern should not extend to the point where what other people say, what other people think, is more important than anything. Certainly more important than what the Lord has to say about us. And that is especially true when people outside of the church have bad things to say about us. Remember, the Lord said, "Woe to you when all men speak good of you." It is natural for the world to say bad things and to think bad things about those within the church, because the way of Christ is not popular. The way of Christ is something that grates on people. The people of the world do not like to be told that they're in sin, that they're on their way to perdition. And so they will act accordingly. And then number six, we must bear our own load. That is, we have a work God has given us, and we must not abdicate that responsibility by placing it on other people's shoulders. Of course, we should help each other with that work, but that does not mean that we allow other individuals to do the work that the Lord has given us. We all have a function within the body. And again, I use the example of the body that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, and how each member of the body has a function to perform. The foot cannot do the things that the hand can do. The eye cannot do the things that the ear can do. There's a little saying, a little story that goes something like this, which I think gets the point across as to how it's important for all of us to be doing the work that the Lord has given us. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. And so it is essential for us to understand that we are that somebody that must do the work of the kingdom. If we don't do it, it doesn't get done. We can't assume that somebody else will come along and do it in our stead. So we arrive at verse number six, and Paul here talks about sharing with our teachers. He has established the synergy that we're to have with one another when it comes to overcoming sin. So now he shifts gears a little bit to discuss more areas in which we are to practice doing good. He will culminate this mini section of five verses from 6 to 10 in Galatians 6 in verse 10 by talking about doing good to all. And so in verse 6, he discusses how those who are taught in the context of the letter here, in the passage here, such teaching is primarily the correction and the guidance to help in sin of verse 1. Those who are being taught, those who are being helped, must share with the ones who are teaching and who are laboring in the word for them. So it's not primarily or necessarily just individuals who endeavor to teach the word from the pulpit. Teaching is an essential aspect of what we do to help others overcome sin. As I mentioned during the first hour, the person who has overcome the sin, who has been helped to overcome the sin, has not only to be corrected, but also has to be taught. Because they need to understand why what they did is sinful, and they need to understand how they can overcome that sin. It may be that the individual has fallen into a sin because he is an individual who is immature, does not know that these things are sinful. It may be an individual who is a new convert and who is still learning the way of Christ and still has a lot of those things that he brought into Christianity with him or with her from the world. It's been said, rightfully so, that in the church, we are individuals who have come from the world. And because we are individuals who have come from the world, a lot of those habits, a lot of those customs are still sticking to us, as it were. And so we have to divest ourselves of those things. And there's no better way to do that than by receiving the help of other more mature Christians in that endeavor. And so it is essential for us to be able to do that. But again, the one who is being taught must share with the one who is teaching. I mentioned the first hour as well. Teaching and understanding come before living. That is, learning what we must be doing necessarily comes before we can do it. We always talk about doctrine, right? We talk about doctrine, the importance of doctrine, the importance of teaching, and that cannot be minimized, because it is in the teaching and the doctrine that we learn to do those things that we must do in the kingdom. That's why we have preaching every week. That's why we have a sermon in the morning, then a sermon again at 11. That's why we have another classes during the week, for example, at people's homes and so on and so forth. We are seeking to build each other, not only to build each other up, but also to teach each other how we are to behave, how we are to live, how we are to be that light that the Lord has called us to be. That only comes when we understand what the truth is. And so what does Paul mean specifically when he talks about sharing? He says that the one that's being taught is to share in all good things with the one that's teaching him. Some Christians believe, among them Martin Luther and R.C. Sproul, for example, obviously luminaries within the church who have gone on to be with the Lord, that sharing, the sharing that Paul is discussing, deals with the congregation paying the pastors. Paul discussed this issue in a number of passages, primarily in 1 Corinthians 9, where in verses 4 and 7, for example, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" And so it is right for pastors to receive payment from the church. Paul goes on to quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, where Moses talks about the ox not being muzzled while he's treading the grain. And he uses that, he says, is it for oxen that the Lord cares, or is it for people? Right? The idea, the imagery is that those who labor in the word should also receive their sustenance from the word. But, that all being true, if we follow the flow of the context of the argument that Paul here is making, that is not the primary issue at in view here when he talks about sharing and sharing alike. Rather, what Paul means here is the sharing of fellowship. The one who is taught is to share with the one who teaches him, and vice versa. And the word that Paul uses here is that word that we all know and love, koinonia, which means just that, fellowship and sharing. It's imperative for all of us to share in all good things that the Lord has given us, not only in those things that are physical, but more importantly, in those things that are spiritual. We all need to share with one another. We have strength. We have things that we have learned during our lifetimes that can help each other improve our walk with the Lord. The one who is caught in the sin in this particular context is not to be resentful because of the individual that did the restoring, did the correcting. On the contrary, we are to be thankful. Think about the fact that facing an individual, confronting an individual who may have committed a sin is not an easy thing, right? When you are confronting somebody who has done wrong, think about it in the context of work, for example. If you're a supervisor, that's hard enough. When you're talking to someone who has done something wrong and you're calling them to task for doing that something wrong. Imagine in the spiritual realm where the consequences of sins are eternal in nature. You're not no longer talking just about if you don't do the work, then the widgets don't get built, for example. Now you're talking in the spiritual realm where if that sin is not overcome, it could lead to the destruction of the individual. And yet, a person has risked being the target of that individual's ire, being the target of that individual's resentment. Why? Because of their love for them. It is just like when we correct our children. We do so, why? Because we love them. And it doesn't matter how they may feel towards us in response, we still do it. But the child is to do what? Is to be thankful for that correction. Now, of course, that's in a perfect world. In the world we live in, the child's going to be upset. It goes without saying, right? Because we're trying to correct them from something they did wrong or keep them from doing something they want to do. But in the Christian realm, in the spiritual realm, we need to be thankful to those who correct us. And in that respect, then fellowship with them, share with them, because they have taken the time to do that for us and thus demonstrated their love for us. So then Paul goes on to say that God is not mocked. It is a truism that what a man sows is what he's going to get in return. If a farmer sows apple tree seed, right, he's not going to miraculously get pear tree, or pears rather, from the tree. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. We can't sow seeds of discord, anger, sinful behavior, and expect that all of that somehow miraculously is going to result in good things, either for us or for others. Even when it seems in the short run that the wicked prospers, we can be assured in the end the consequences of that sin are going to catch up with them. As the person who sows to his flesh, to his own flesh, said John MacArthur, panders to its evil desires instead of letting the Spirit subdue it. He submits to its passions instead of overcoming it. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, Isaiah said, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And so we have to understand and we have to know that if we have little regard for the Lord and for His ways, if we are constantly sowing to the flesh, we're not going to be reaping to the Spirit. It is only in doing those things that are good, honorable in the sight of the Lord, that the result will be good. Now, I mentioned during the first hour the case of Joseph, for example, and the fact that even though he was a righteous man, even though he was a man who ran away from temptation, yet what happened to him? In the end, he ended up in jail. But the Lord vindicated him. Right? Why? Because that is a demonstration that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap also to the Spirit. You will reap good things. Those who live wanton lives of lust and self-fulfillment will lead them to nowhere but to the pit. God will not be mocked, or as the New English Translation puts it, God will not be made a fool. No, He will be patient. He will endure with those who are violating His will for a time, for a season. But it is a sure thing, as sure as the sun will come out tomorrow, that the Lord will require of those who are violating His law from them, and will require that payment. I heard a sermon from R.C. Sproul one time where he was describing the idea of the weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Remember, the Lord was talking about that, the Sermon on the Mount, talking about those who will be in outer darkness. And he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said that there will be, everybody will be in one category or the other who are in hell. There will be those who will be gnashing their teeth, you know, sort of like shaking their fist at God and saying, "How dare you send me here?" Right? And then there'll be the others who will be weeping, who will be wondering, why are they there? You know, how could it be possible that they ended up there? It sort of reminds you of Matthew 7, where the Lord says that some will come to Him in that day and say, "Didn't we sit at your table? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we do this, that, or the other? How is it possible now that we could be cast out into outer darkness?" The Lord said, "I never knew you," right? And so you sort of get the impression that these individuals are surprised by the fact that they're being condemned. And so he said that if he somehow found himself in hell, if he found himself to be deceived someday or on that final day, he would be among the weepers. He would be among those who is wondering why in the world he was sent there. And I bring up that imagery because I think that a lot of times we take those things for granted. You know, we think that because we sit here on Sunday, we listen to the word, but we go out, we disregard the Lord, we don't do anything to demonstrate that we love the Lord, that we love our brothers and sisters, somehow we still think that we're going to inherit the kingdom. Those are the ones that Paul spoke of to Titus in Titus 1:16 when he said, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so that's why Paul warns against believing that sowing to the flesh will somehow result in a spiritual harvest. It's good. It's wonderful to hear the word preach. But if the word is not penetrating our heart, if it is coming into our ears, but staying there, it's not sinking down into our heart, if the word is just a pretense to us and it's accomplishing nothing, then all it's doing is increasing wrath for the final day. We need to make sure that we are sowing the right seed as well. If your Christianity amounts to little more than spending a couple of hours a week in the church building, you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you don't concern yourself with the spiritual lives of your brethren or your family, then what are you sowing? What you're sowing is not to the spirit, but to the flesh. And the result will be as predictable as it will be tragic. And so listen to me. If you're among that number, and again, we have to examine ourselves. If you're in that number, you know, if you are feeling the tug of conscience, if the spirit is telling you, yeah, I'm among that number, and I am headed in the wrong direction, then I appeal to you and I implore you, stop going in that direction, stop sowing to the flesh, and begin to sow to the Spirit. Cry out to the Lord, and He will hear you. But not only that, if we are sowing seeds which are in God's field, or we think that it's in God's field, but it's in another field, then it is as though you're sowing in the wrong place. Remember the sower, right? The sower goes out, sows the seed. Some of it falls in good ground, some of it falls in bad ground. And so you may be among those who are the bad soils. That doesn't mean, however, you cannot become the good soil. Because again, what you have to do is cry out to the Lord, and He will hear you. You know, it is the right doctrine that you must be following. Although often spoken of as a dirty word, as I mentioned, doctrine is essential in the life of a believer. If you're going to live right, then you have to be taught right. If you are taught wrong, you're going to act wrong. And so, listen to the word, have a sensitive heart, receive that word, be that good soil that receives the seed and brings forth fruit. We can't just think that we can sleepwalk through life and everything is going to work out in the end. We need to examine ourselves because there's a lot of demons that are seeking to pull us away from the true way. Demons of liberalism, cultic sects, groups appealing to emotion rather than truth, and many others are seeking to tear us away from the truth of the scripture, from the truth of Christ. We can't let it. Christianity is not a passive endeavor. It is a battle. You often read in the New Testament where Christianity, the life of a Christian, is compared to a battle. And it is because it is indeed a battle. It is something that we have to be actively engaged in. We all have work to do. At the same time, this verse also gives us, who are believers, who are truly following in the footsteps of our Master, a tremendous amount of hope and assurance. Because we know that whatever may be happening around us, our Lord is looking out after us, and He will vindicate us in the end. If we trust in Him, if we place our faith in the Lord, He will vindicate us. We see the world around us. We see everything that's going on, how the world's falling apart. People who don't even understand what a woman is, for example. There's the destruction of marriage, the nearly unrestricted killing of the unborn, and even some who desire to extend that even after the child has been born. And so you see all of that wickedness going on around us, and you are made to exclaim with the psalmist, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But the answer to the question is given by the psalmist himself. In the next verse, where he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So the answer is to trust the Lord, to know that he's on the throne and that nothing and no one will change what he's ordained for history, for his people, and for those who stubbornly refuse to submit to him. That will come about regardless of how dire, difficult things may seem. We have to have hope. We can have hope because the Lord will overcome. And with him, his people. If you read the book of Revelation, what is the theme at the end of that book? And even throughout the book as well, is that the Lord will conquer. And because we are his, we are his people, we are his church, we too will conquer with him. We often say, we've read the end of the book, right? And we read the end of the book. Why? Because the end of the book tells us that we are to have hope, that we are not to lose heart, which is what leads us to verse 9. We are not to lose heart. Whatever goes on in the world, if we're sowing to the Spirit, if we're working to obey the Lord, to follow his path, to do his will, then we don't have to fret. There's times when in our walk with Christ, not only looking at the world and the things that are going on in the world, but also in our own lives as Christians. For example, we may be doing the work of the Lord. We may be evangelizing, right? We go out consistently and we evangelize, whether it's going door to door, whether it's doing it in street preaching, for example, or doing it in our day-to-day life, in our neighborhood. Our jobs. We do that. We do it consistently. We do it faithfully. We pray to the Lord to bring forth a harvest. And what happens? Nothing happens. Nobody responds to the message. Nobody seems to be listening to the message. And that leads us to grow discouraged. Right? It makes us feel like, what is the point of doing all this work when nothing is going on? Right? But the reality is that we got to be patient. The Lord will do his work in his time, right? We are a lot of times like Puritan John Brown, who said that many Christians are like children. They would sow and reap the same day. And so we have to understand that that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way in the physical world, and it doesn't work that way in the spiritual world. Excuse me. So Paul reminds us that because what we sow will determine what we will reap, then we can be sure that the work that we do for the Lord is going to be fruitful somehow, some way. Right? We often talk about, for example, our families. You know, maybe we have some children who are unbelievers, and we think, you know, we're grieved by that fact. And we pray to the Lord, please, Lord, bring those children to yourself. Help them repent. Give them a new heart. You know, that's one of the things that we as parents are most constantly praying about because of our love for our children. But you know what? That may not happen during your lifetime. And as much as you may want to see it, it may never happen during your lifetime. But if it happens even after you're gone, then that's what matters, right? The important thing is that the Lord is doing his work, that the result of your efforts are not in vain. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he's talking about the resurrection in that whole chapter, right? That is the chapter of the resurrection. And he's talking about the fact that we will be raised with Christ, that it is not just Christ who was raised and that's it. And then in verse 58, he says, in light of the fact that we all are going to be raised, then what do we do? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so again, in light of the fact that the Lord is going to bring about a particular end in us, then we should not grow weary. We know that the work we do is not in vain. And it doesn't matter what the visible results may be. We are to continue doing good. We are to do so consistently, continuously, not just now and then. Right? It is a continual thing that we do throughout our lives. We can't say to ourselves, I worked for the Lord for 30 years and now I can take a break. We continue to do our work even to the grave. Now, obviously, sometimes we have physical impairments that keep us from doing certain things. If you're an individual who is bedridden, for example, you're not going to be able to go and go door to door, for example. That goes without saying. But you still have a purpose to do, a purpose to fulfill in this life. You know, the Lord is not done with you yet. If you're still alive, there's still work for you to do in the kingdom. We do the work He has given us and leave the result to Him. Right? And I think that that is one of the reasons why we grow so discouraged sometimes, because we're thinking, I'm responsible for this person coming to Christ. Right? When that is not the truth. The truth is, I am responsible for preaching the word to that individual. God will bring about the result. And the result sometimes is, yes, conversion of the soul. Sometimes may be a judgment of that individual. And so we have to be cognizant of that fact. What is the mission of the church? We talk about doing good, that we're not to grow weary in doing that good. And the question arises as to what is it that the church is supposed to be doing. It's essential, because if we don't know what our mission is, then more than likely we're not going to fulfill that mission. We may be doing certain things that we think are good and right, but they're going to be distracting us from the things that the church is supposed to be doing. Some people think that the mission of the church is to feed the hungry, for example. That we're to have food banks or pantries, things of that nature, to give food to people. Others think that the church should have all kinds of different programs for members and non-members alike, right? All the better to supposedly draw in all those people into the church. Bus ministries, special ministries for the youth that deal with entertainment and things of that nature. Then there are those who think, who are in the increase lately, it seems, that the church should involve itself in all matter of political issues, right? The church as an entity should be seeking to influence politics, we should be preaching for one party, not for the other, and every member of the church should be involved actively in politics. But we have to ask, the question is, are these folks correct? Right, when they say these things, is that what Paul had in mind when he said that we should do good to all and especially to believers? I don't believe so. I don't think that Paul was talking about political issues or food pantries or things of that nature. Now, that is in light of the fact that Paul and the other apostles, yes, they did help the other believers when they had particular needs. In the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, for example, he talks about the collection he's taking to other saints, the saints in Jerusalem, right? And how the other churches were sharing with from the resources with those saints that were needy in Jerusalem. But notice how that happens. It is the churches coming together for our sharing of their resources for those other believers who do not have those resources. And so that's very important for us to understand first and foremost, that that is the example that we are to follow. The mission of the church is first and foremost the salvation of souls. The church is the only entity that is established by God to bring to bear the word of God, which alone can bring salvation. There is no other institution that has been established among men to preach the word of God. If the church is not doing that, then nobody else is doing it. And again, as I mentioned in the first hour, there's a lot of YouTube preachers, for example, a lot of social media preachers, but that's not the church. Now, the local church is the established entity that the Lord has set forth to bring about that preaching of the word, that equipping of the saints. As I mentioned at other times, other messages, those people who are preaching to you from YouTube, for example, and who are at another congregation or who may not be at a church at all, don't know you. They don't know your challenges. They don't know your local city, where you live, the things that you are faced with on a daily basis. And so they can't speak to that particular issue like the preacher in your local church can do so. And so it is essential for the church to not get distracted from that primary mission. Many times, what happens with we humans is that we have a tendency to focus on one thing at the expense of another. And so a lot of times we have a lot of ministries, a lot of programs that get proliferated. And what happens? We begin to focus on those more than on the primary mission of the church, which is the preaching of the Word of God. Then there's other times which you may have these programs beginning with good intentions. No doubt about it. You know, I'm not saying that people who do those things are doing it with nefarious intent. They may have good intentions, but what happens? A lot of times those programs become so big that they take on a life of themselves. And so then what happens is that the church is having to constantly work to keep those programs going. Because if those programs are not there, what happens? A lot of the congregation that have been drawn in by those programs won't be there either. They'll go away, and again, that creates a vicious circle of having to do all these things to try to make those programs continue. It's ironic a lot of times that given sinful people, what they think they want is the surest way to destroy the church. Many church leaders think that with all the programs, what they're doing is attracting people into the church. But the reality is that what they're doing is just attracting a lot of people who aren't true converts. They're just there for what they can get. And as soon as those things are no longer there, neither will they be. The church is charged with helping those in need, no doubt about it. But that's a responsibility that we have, all of us as individuals. And again, a lot of times what happens is we talk about programs. Why? Because we as individuals don't want to do the hard work. It's easier if we just have some sort of program and somebody else gets involved and somebody else is doing it as well. And so if you want to feed people who are in need, then feed people who are in need. If you want to help those who may have difficulties, troubles, trials, tribulations, if you want to help the homeless, help all of those people by all means. That doesn't mean, however, that the church is an institution necessarily needs to be involved with all of those things. The concept that Paul is wanting to get across is that the good that we do is first and foremost spiritual good. And we do that good to the community around us by preaching the word. If you change the hearts, if you bring to bear the word of Christ and the heart is changed, then that's going to necessarily bring about a change in the society. Right? You could see that in the first century church. As the church continued to grow, continued to become more and more spiritual, what happened? They were taking care of each other. Of all the problems that came about, they were taking care of them because they have a heart to do that because their heart has been transformed by the power of the gospel. If you're just doing things for people without bringing the gospel to bear, well, then you're doing them a disfavor. Notice as well that it is to be done as we have opportunity. And it is not just isolated opportunities. The opportunity in the broader sense. In the sense that Jesus spoke about doing the work while it is day before the night comes. In other words, our life in general is an opportunity for us to do the work of the kingdom. When life is over, our work is over. And so what we do for the Lord has to be here. Because if we wait until life is over, then there's no more work to be done. Our works will follow us, but only those works that are done while we are in the flesh. So let me say in conclusion that in this first chapter of or section of chapter 6, Paul begins to close the letter to the Galatians by explaining some areas in which believers should excel. And particularly in verses 6 to 10, Paul speaks specifically about our responsibility as believers to do good whenever we can. And that is especially to believers. Believers should have the priority. If we have resources and we have to help believers or unbelievers, then we help believers first. Then we help unbelievers. Right? We cannot neglect the church at the expense of sinners, even if we have the intent of saying, by helping this individual, we may help him see the light of the gospel. That may be true, but that may also not be true in the context that that person may not become a Christian. But this other individual is a Christian already, and so they need to be helped based on that reality. And so we need to help those within the body first and foremost. We have to remember, too, that the world is not our friend. On the contrary, the world is always seeking to destroy our faith. And that fact becomes motivation for us to strengthen and hold each other up spiritually, because if we don't do it, nobody else will. You know, our unbelieving neighbors are not going to help our faith grow. On the contrary, they're going to try to destroy it. The primary reason we don't grow weary is because God is behind everything we do and who we are. If God is for us, as Paul wrote to the Romans, then who can be against us? We continue in the path. We continue to endure hardship because the Lord is for us. The Lord sees our work. Such hope and strength, however, can only be experienced by those who are within the body. So if you're not within the body, know that the wrath of God abides on you. That you are not, regardless of how wonderful you may think you are, regardless of how pietous you may think you are, regardless of how many good works you may think you may be doing, the wrath of God abides in you if you are not in Christ. God is going to exact payment for sin from either Christ or from you. And if you're not in Christ, then that payment is going to be extracted from you eternally in hell. And so, at the end of my message, I want to exhort those of you who may be here and are not in Christ to cry out to the Lord, to come to Him in repentance, in faith. He will hear you. Don't be thinking that because we talk often about predestination, about the elect, that the Lord is not going to hear you, or that you somehow are thinking, maybe you're thinking to yourself, maybe I'm not elect. If the Lord is calling you, and if you come to the Lord, then you are elect by the very nature of the fact that you're coming to the Lord. And so don't let that stop you from coming to Christ, from enjoying the eternity that He has set for His own. Let's close in a word of prayer.